again to Luke 22. So I hope you guys have been reading this on and off throughout. And what was I saying? Oh, yeah. So remember that last week we talked about the dominating image of the agony of Jesus and how his strategy, when he was stressed to the point of death, that he actually prayed more, and how that is a strategy from God for us as well, that we are to persevere even in our agonizing situations and circumstances. And how many of you know when you do that, you really do come into a wider place in the life of God? In other words, you have growth, okay? We all know that growing as human beings is hard sometimes, you know, and just like the scriptures talk about pruning a tree, sometimes you feel, you know, that you're cut back, but it does produce more fruit. So we have to be willing to accept the will of God. And you need to know if a situation or a crisis is the will of God, and you need to discern by the Spirit. Sometimes things happen to us and it's just the enemy trying to oppose us. So we need to know the voice of God. And I think that's very important. And the way that we do that is by praying, by reading the scriptures, right? And knowing how God thinks about things, his concepts, and all of that kind of stuff. And sometimes when you have a question whether something is God's will or not, I find it very beneficial, if it's not straight out black and white in the scriptures, that I share it with a few of close friends that love the Lord. And you know, there is protection in the multitude of counselors, the scriptures say. So sometimes when you're in it, you're very subjective about what you're feeling, how you're seeing it all. And it does help to share with somebody else and get their feedback or counsel, what they think, right? And so we learn the voice of the Lord through the Holy Spirit, through the scriptures, and through one another. So I think that's very important to note that. Also, too, I find this to be helpful for me. If I am concerned about something and I feel like the Lord has showed me something, say, for instance, the missionaries in Africa are in trouble, you know, that there's, you know, some unsettling stuff going on or whatever. What I will do is I will pray into that, but also I will share it with somebody else to test that I heard from God or not. And so I'll, you know, I could say, you know, Jan, you know, I really had these people in my heart this week. I really think it was the Lord. I felt like they were in an emergency situation. And so I'm sharing it with you so that when it happens or doesn't happen, I can say, praise God, I'm hearing the voice of the Lord. I'm hearing the Holy Spirit. Or, well, I blew it. See, there's nothing wrong with training your ear to hear the Lord. And we do that by quieting our hearts and stilling our spirit and leaning, as it were, our hearts towards Christ. And the closer that we are, the more we can hear his heartbeat and his voice, right? So it takes practice. And I think most of us do know the voice of the Lord, but we still need to get our senses, our hearing in the spirit keen to the Holy Spirit. I mean, it is hard to figure that out. That's why I said it's very helpful to share it with somebody that you trust, that you know hears from the Lord, a leader or somebody strong in the Lord or whatever. It really is helpful. So again, It is really key when we are in agony, and this is also a caution to self-pity when we're under it, because no one has suffered like Jesus suffered. No one's sweat blood in the garden, right? We can agonize, but we still need to press into the Spirit and persevere. And we know that kind of across the church, there's a banner in the Spirit that says perseverance. And like Carolyn was saying at the retreat, to press on, to press through. If you're going through hell, just keep walking. You will get through the other side. So that's just my encouragement for the moment. And then again, just remembering the agony of Jesus, that he said in Matthew 26:48, my soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Now, I know we have all had losses and situations where you are overcome with sorrow, and that something almost feels like it has died within you. You know, when hope is dashed, when there's a great loss, you know, when there's a divorce or a death in the family, or, you know, a challenge, whatever. Yeah, whatever it could be, that we do sorrow. And God knows our sorrow. It says in the scriptures that he has carried our sorrow and our grief. Okay, so when we're grieving, we have to remind ourselves that Jesus walked this through entirely at Gethsemane, starting then the cross, and the ultimate thing is resurrection. And the ultimate thing for us is resurrection and overcoming. And we don't get there by ways of taking shortcuts or cheating. You know what I mean? You just don't get there unless you really walk through it. Now, sometimes in the case where we're under a lot of opposition from the enemy, or in some warfare, the Lord will sovereignly, you know, deliver you from that. And that's always a great thing too. So anyways, we know that in chapter 22 and verse 41, Jesus was really near to the disciples, that he was in view as he was praying, and that the disciples were depressed, if you want to call that kind of sorrow depression. They were depressed. They were sleeping from sorrow. And how many of you know that when we have a really threatening or challenging situation, that sometimes you just want to take to the bed and just go to sleep and forget it, right? So that's kind of the condition that they were in. And what's interesting in as we go through the chapter in 22 is that in 22:61, we're going to kind of go back and forth a little bit, but in 22:61, let me read it. And this was after Peter's denial, you know, and the Lord turned and looked at Peter. Then Peter remembered the word of the Lord. Remember how Jesus said, before the cock crows, Satan has desired to sift you as wheat, and so on. And he heard and remember the word of the Lord, how he had said to him, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. Okay. Now, I want you to notice that the Lord was looking at Peter just as Peter was watching the Lord when he was just a stone's throw away. So there was a proximity there. And we know that Peter wept bitterly. But it's probably most likely that there was a window opened into the courtyard, okay? And that Peter knew that. And that's where Jesus was, looking out the window, and he was aware of Peter's denials. So I thought that was interesting that Jesus is looking out at Peter, and he understands that it's happening now for Peter, and he sees the fruit of Peter's self-deception. And we can deceive ourselves very easily. We can deny the Lord when we are under the fear of man, right? And we're embarrassed. We don't want to share or whatever. But there, we find ourselves in situations where we are self-deceived, where, well, it's just, it's not that bad, you know? And you see the progression with Peter was, you know, first the girl says, hey, you were with that Jesus, and he's like, no, but she recognized him by his language, that he was a Galilean. And see, we have our own language as believers, don't we? We have our own language, and people recognize us by our language. And, you know, oftentimes they will recognize Jesus just by the way that we talk. Like, maybe it's, I'm being recorded, so hold your questions to the end. That's okay. Okay, no, lost my thing. Okay, so when people recognize your language, how you speak, maybe it's something that you don't say. You're not cussing right along with them. You're kind of loving them in spite of them being ugly, you know, or, you know, not very nice or whatever. And they recognize you by what you don't say. They recognize you by what we do say, and sometimes by the absence of what we don't say. We're not beating somebody over the head, and, you know, you shouldn't do that. You shouldn't curse, whatever. People are lost. We have a responsibility that we are born again, right? We have a responsibility to be the message that people read, just as we read the scriptures. They can read from your life how you're living with God. And so they do recognize us by our language a lot of times, or by our actions as well. And I imagine, you know, the fishermen they were known for some real rough, coarse living, language and all that. And here is this Galilean who is being recognized for his language. And I don't think he was cursing. I really do believe he was representing the Lord in a way that only showed his humanity and showed how much his confidence was in his own strength and not in the strength of the Lord, which we talked about a couple of weeks ago. So again, now Peter followed Jesus from a distance, when Jesus arrested. But I didn't find anywhere in the scriptures that any of the other disciples followed Jesus. So for all his faults, he's still following Jesus when Jesus was arrested. And he was doing it from a distance, okay? He didn't want to be included because maybe he was terrified that it was going to happen to him too, being associated, you know? And most of us do have a fear of death. You know, and so in his humanity, he was at a distance, but in his spirit, he still followed Jesus. How many of you know when he was converted, you know, and when he repented, that he was really a different Peter? When we see him in the book of Acts, he's full of power, you know, and he's full of the gospel, and he's full of love, and he becomes the leader that God saw in him from the start. And that's the same for us too. We go through things, you know, and I said it last week, we're blessed, broken, and given away. When we're blessed, we are blessed with eternal life. We are blessed with our salvation. We're blessed with healing and deliverance and all these things. And then we go through those areas or those cycles of brokenness, right? And what that does, it releases a greater amount of the very nature of Jesus and the Holy Spirit through us. It's not that we become something totally different than what we were originally, but it's that the very life of God in us transforms us, and he causes us to become what we are destined to be. And I say this often, we are always that in that sanctification process, we are always in the state of becoming. So when people accuse you of not being a perfect Christian, you just agree with them and say, I'm still working it out. I'm still in a state of becoming. I am not who I was, right? But I am not yet who I shall be fully and completely. And until I am, I don't have to worry about death. I don't have to be, until you fulfill God's purposes, you don't have to worry. Now, I remember when I was a really new believer, and I had a vision of the Lord, and as the Lion of the Tribe of Judah, and he poured like in tongues, he poured the Spirit into me. And I don't even need to describe the whole thing. But later on in my life, when I went through that first bout of cancer, I knew beyond a shadow of a doubt that God was not done with me yet, that I yet to accomplish a destiny in God. And so that was an anchor to my soul through that storm. And it is with all of us, you know, when we know, you know, because sometimes we get assaulted by fear, right? Like, oh my God, I have a headache. I got a tumor. I mean, you know what I mean? Like our imaginations sometimes carry us away to places that we shouldn't go. But so when those fears come, when those threats come, when, you know, you are really under it, just remember that unless God is finished with you, you're not going anywhere. And so the sooner you accept that, the faster you will be moving on in that growth and into that fulfillment of the kingdom purposes for your life, as well as corporately for all of us as a church, right? And we know, those of us that have been here for a long time, we know that everything now is nothing that we thought it would be, right? I mean, honestly, I thought I would be, you know, in the nations doing healing for women and blah, blah, blah. And, you know, and here I am, you know, Pastor Oz, he could go anywhere in the world. You know, he's so gifted. And yet he has been faithful to the vision God has given him because there is value in this work here at Lord of the Harvest. Okay. And in all of his relationships that are far reaching from beyond our church. You know, he belongs to Master Builders, National Ministries, and all different kinds of ministries and relationships. But he was not tempted to make a big name for himself, okay? In fact, we've said it oftentimes, we're, as a church, we're really underestimated in a lot of who we are as a church, because I'm sorry, I'm bragging, but I don't know many churches like this that preach this kind of solid truth and allows people to be who they are in God. You know, there's no like, you can never get up at the pulpit and you can't share this. And you know what I mean? It's there. Our pastor and our leaders acknowledge that everyone is a part of the body of Christ, no matter what their gifting is, whether it's just helps, whether it's giving finances, whether it's teaching, preaching, whatever, everyone, administration for some of you, not like me, but, you know, so I really do appreciate that. So Peter followed Jesus from a distance when Jesus was arrested. And even as Peter denied Jesus, he's the only disciple, it seems, who followed Jesus when he was arrested. That says a lot to me. And how many of you know the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak? I think that was the case with Peter. I think the spirit was willing and his flesh was weak. And then let's look at Luke 22, verse 52. Now, then Jesus said to the chief priests, captains of the temple, and the elders who had come out to him, Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you daily in the temple, you did not try to seize me, but this is your hour and the power of darkness. So he's acknowledging the fact that this is all in the Father's plan. But when he's talking about, have you come out against a robber, what the Greek term is, let me see if I can find it. Oh, I don't have the term down, but the Greek term for robbers was used both for highway bandits and for revolutionaries. So you can see how they were threatened that he was a revolutionary, and the Sadducees and Pharisees would lose their power, right? Because they always looked at it through this political perspective, and Jesus wasn't political, and they were. So Jesus rebuked them because he was inferring that he was a dangerous lawbreaker, and we know he had no sin. He wasn't a lawbreaker, and he wasn't a thief, and he wasn't a robber, and he wasn't, well, maybe he was a revolutionary, right? In some ways, but he wasn't in the way that they were looking for a revolutionary. You know, they were just looking, and because they were threatened with their position, their power, their wealth, their influence, especially. Okay, so then in Luke 63 and 65 of 22, well, we know that prior to this was Peter's third denial. And we know later on when the Lord restored Peter, he said three times, just as he denied him three times, feed my sheep, feed my sheep, feed my sheep. And so for every denial, God gave him the definition of his story as a leader. Feed my sheep. This is what you're going to do. You're going to feed my sheep. You're going to feed my sheep. And so Peter went out, and we know he wept bitterly. And, you know, when we know that we have these revelations that we have grieved God, you weep bitterly. You hurt because you love him, and we hate to hurt the one we love, right? We hate to hurt the one we love. If we are indifferent, then you got a problem. Then you're lukewarm. You got some issues, right? So Peter wept bitterly. And we ourselves, when we are found out by the Holy Spirit, we all have had those watershed moments where we kind of get our little booties disciplined by the Holy Spirit, right? And we not only weep bitterly, having grieved God, but we are happy to make a friend with repentance and turn towards Christ. Now, the men who held Jesus mocked him and beat him. And having blindfolded him, they struck him on the face and asked him, saying, prophesy. Who is the one who struck you? I mean, how demeaning and mocking. And may I say that beyond human beings doing this, we also have an enemy against us who mocks us, bruises us, beats us sometimes, strikes us, and says, oh, well, if you're such a follower of Jesus, why does God cause suffering in the world? I'm sure you all have heard that, right? And they, in 65, and many other things, they blasphemously spoke against him. So the enemy does strike us. The enemy does mock us. And the enemy also blasphemes God to us, just as we saw in the Garden of Eden. You know, oh, you know, God isn't for you. He's just holding out on you. I mean, we hear that sometimes when we're in something like, you know, or you're unworthy. God loves everybody else. He's not intervening in your situation because, you know, you're just string B. You're second class. God has to love you because he's love. He has to. But how many of you know that God loves us unconditionally, but he also likes us? And that means because he's God and he is love, and it's his nature and character, he must love us, right? But when he shows us that he likes us, he wants to be with us, it's showing a preference, okay? That you are important to him, you are valued by him. You know, when we have our friends and we like somebody, you just maybe met somebody new, you know, or somebody you've had a long time relationship with, and you want to spend time together because you like them, you like being with them, you enjoy their company. That is preference. And that's like, that's saying that you are special to God, not only because of his love, but that he likes you as well. And that means there are things about you that he prefers. And each one of us, you know, we can say, Darlene, God loves you the most. You are his favorite, right? And I can say to Mary Jo, you know what, Mary Jo? You are God's favorite, and so are you, and so are you, because that's the kind of love he has. It is not portioned out. It is not portioned out whatsoever. He abundantly loves us. He's rich, rich, wealthy towards his love towards us. And we are his people and the sheep of his pasture. So Jesus is mocked and beaten, which was a prophecy fulfilled. And he faces the Sanhedrin again in verse 66. And again in 67, if you're the Christ, tell us. But he said to them, if I tell you, you will by no means believe. When we're dealing with the spirit of unbelief in people, they are not going to believe. They're not going to believe. The only way they believe is if the Holy Spirit touches them. That's the only way. Because it is, they are under the atmosphere of this world, and this world, you know, is in Satan's domain. They are the sons and daughters of their father, which is the enemy. Now, we know that is just because they're lost. But it takes the Holy Spirit to reveal to us that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And we've seen miraculous conversions, especially overseas, right, where Jesus actually appears to people in their dreams, and they are revealed by the Holy Spirit and come to faith, not through any man's endeavor, you know. And even when we are witnessing, it is the Spirit within us that is touching their spirit, right? Not we have good words to say. And I know so many people that think, oh, I can't share the gospel. Oh, you don't need to know a whole lot. All you need to do is depend on God. He says he will give you the words to speak in any situation that you find yourself in. And so all you have to do is exercise your faith and believe, and he will be faithful. You know why? Because he loves the world. He gave his son for the world. And so one of the reasons why I believe the Lord tarries is because there are just too many people that are lost, and that he wants a whole world of sons and daughters loving him and loving his kingdom. So let's see, in 66 it is describing the major mourning trial with all the Jewish leaders and the entire council of the Sanhedrin. Jesus is before them, and this trial that is happening right now in Luke 22 is a violation of various Jewish legal rules given in later resources in Jewish history and so on. So they are actually in violation of the Jewish laws as they are dealing with Jesus. So they meet on the morning of the feast of Passover, right? He is tried without defense or any defendant. There was a verdict that was reached in one day with Jesus instead of 2 days, which was the Jewish law. And that was required for all capital cases. We know this was capital punishment on Jesus when he went to the cross, right? So it was supposed to be a matter of days. It wasn't supposed to be on the day of a feast, and they're breaking all kinds of religious decorum to get Jesus and arrest him and ultimately kill him. And so in verse 70, then they all said, "Are you then the Son of God?" And so he said to them, "You rightly say that I am." And what they are inferring to is that Jesus, as saying that he is the Son of God, is the very image of regal enthronement with the Father. So he's equating himself with the Father. And let's look at Psalm 110, verse 1. We'll just see a confirmation of this. Okay. The Lord, you guys know this scripture probably. "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Then the Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion, rule in the midst of your enemies." I love this psalm, and I know this doesn't go with this initial thought, but I just want to read this because this is very significant for us as Lord of the Harvest, because this is one of the first verses that we ever got as a church, is verse 3. "Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power, in the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning. You have the dew of your youth. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." So that first part of 3, "Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power," is one of the first verses that we had as a church. And so it's meaningful for us. That's why I went ahead and read that. So here, again, the Lord said to my Lord, he's equating himself to the Father and the fact that he was in relationship with the Father and that he is not only born of flesh, but he is of the Holy Trinity. Okay. And this reply is exactly what convicted Jesus. It wasn't the blasphemous claim to be Messiah that convicted him. It was this, equating himself with God the Father as judge over them. This is what convicted him. And so Jesus claimed to be the judge of the Jewish people with God the Father's, Yahweh's authority. His remark implies the hope also of vindication, and the title Son of Man is found in Daniel 7. You can look that up later. I believe it's also in Matthew 26:64, if you want to write that down, in Mark 14, verse 62. So Jesus' suggestion of a unique relationship to God in which he was equal to God, in their view, was impossible. And they saw this as an admission of guilt. Pretty heavy. Now, we know we're going to come upon Pilate, right? Pilate's job was to collect taxes and keep the peace, okay? And most likely he was in the region when Jesus was brought before him because of some judicial proceedings and so on. And it was called an assize, whichever, I don't know what that all means, but that was the judicial hearings. And so in verse 2 of chapter 23, and they began to accuse him, Jesus, saying, "We found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king." And you can see here that now their strategy was to connect Jesus as a revolutionary, but also anti-Rome. So they were using that whole situation and thinking to accuse Jesus to Pilate, being that Pilate's job was to keep peace, okay? And so they're saying he's a troublemaker, he's a revolutionary, and he's disturbing the peace, and he's going to make you, Pilate, look bad, even though Pilate finds him to be innocent. But because of the fear of man, Pilate then sends him on, and he sends him to Herod, right? So he's accused of perverting the nation, disturbing the peace, forbidding payment of taxes to Rome. And I will say, taxes to Rome was probably the biggest idol in Rome, was how much they taxed the people. And when it came to money, they were going to act, okay? And also that they were portraying Jesus as a challenge to Rome, or a threat to Rome, because now he's saying he's a king, and we already have a king in Rome, and we've been living peacefully under Pilate and Herod and all these other guys. And now we see this upstart. And so he is a threat to Rome's sovereignty, and he's found innocent. We know that. So again, they infer that Pilate would be found derelict of his duty if he did not take care of Jesus. That is where I'm going to leave off, but I will say that in the coming weeks, we are going to really talk. In fact, I think I have something on my phone I want to read. Hold on. If I can find it, that would be really good, because I wrote it and I just thought it was so good. It's not that, not that, not that, not that. Okay. This is something I'm going to read. It's really good. And it's about the crucifixion, which we will be going into in the next couple of weeks, and we're going to wrap up Luke real shortly. So I don't know what we're going to do next. I have to pray about it and discuss it with the leaders here and figure it out. But at the time, crucifixion was the worst death. Only the worst criminals were condemned to be crucified. Yet it was even more dreadful for Jesus. Unlike other criminals condemned to death by crucifixion, Jesus was to be nailed to the cross by his hands and feet. Each nail was 6 to 8 inches long. The nails were driven into his wrist, not into his palms as is commonly portrayed. There's a tendon in the wrist that extends to the shoulder, and the Roman guards knew that when the nails were being hammered into Jesus's wrist, that tendon would tear and break, forcing Jesus to use his back muscles to support himself so that he could breathe. Both of his feet were nailed together. Thus, he was forced to support himself on the single nail that impaled his feet to the cross. Jesus could not support himself with his legs because of the pain So he was forced to alternate between arching his back and then using his legs just to continue to breathe. Imagine the struggle. Imagine the pain, the suffering, the courage. Yes, over 3 hours. Can you imagine that kind of suffering? A few minutes before he died, Jesus stopped bleeding. He was simply pouring water out of his wounds. From common images, we see wounds to his hands and feet, and even the spear wound to his side. But do we realize his wounds were actually made in his body? A hammer driving large nails through the wrist, the feet overlapped, and an even larger nail hammered through the arches. Then a Roman guard piercing his side with a spear. But before the nails and the spear, Jesus was whipped and beaten. The whipping was so severe that it tore the flesh from his body. The beating so horrific that his face was torn and his beard ripped from his face. The crown of thorns cut deeply into his scalp. Most men could not have survived this torture. He had no more blood to bleed out. Only water poured from his wounds. The human adult body contains about 3.5 liters, just less than a gallon, of blood. Jesus poured all 3.5 liters of his blood. He had three nails hammered into his members, a crown of thorns on his head, and beyond that, a Roman soldier who stabbed a spear into his chest. The crowd spat in his face and threw stones. The cross was almost 30 kilograms of weight, only for its higher part where his hands were nailed. Jesus had to endure this experience to open the gates of heaven so that you and I could have free access to God the Father, so that the sins could be washed away, all of them, with no exception. Don't ignore the situation. Jesus Christ died for you. Jesus Christ died for us. He died for you. It's easy to pass jokes or foolish photos by email, but when it comes to God, sometimes you feel ashamed to forward to others because you are worried of what they may think about you. God has plans for you. Show all your friends what he experienced to save you. Now think about this. May God bless your life. If you are not ashamed to do this, please follow Jesus' instructions. And he said in Matthew 10, 32 and 33, "Everyone, therefore, who acknowledges me before others, I also will acknowledge before my Father in heaven. But whoever denies me before others, I will deny before my Father in heaven." Amen.